to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I'd like to read, actually, verses 13 through 34. Now, that's not what the text in your bulletin says. I think it says 13 through 21. I'm going to read a little further past, because I think the overall context carries on through that. Entitled the message, Get a Life. So, all right. Because I think that's what it's talking about. Luke 12, verses 13 and following. Then one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is and is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, or a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray one more time. Ask God's blessing as we open his word. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us just to be able to come, to open your word, to hear from you. And that's indeed what we desire. Even this pastor has incumbent upon me and laid upon me to share from the text, yet I still want to hear from you through your word. May you speak to me and to each of us here as you alone can do. May your spirit move upon us in a way that would apply this truth to our lives, to draw us unto yourself, to gain a heavenly perspective, to be able to see and to worship you for the things that you have done. Thank you for the time that you've given. We give it to you that it would accomplish the glorification of your person and the building up of your church. We pray. pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've spoken from this parable before. It won't be unfamiliar to you. And so it's a common one, and I used it on purpose because this week I was away at a conference, and I kind of wanted to share something that happened. It was a God thing, kind of a part of what happened. The conference or advance that I went to was on disciple making, and it was really helpful, very, very excellent perspective. I had planned to go and for some time, and the conference hosts provided housing. I was somewhat wanting to just get a hotel room and just kind of go, and then way out in the evening I wouldn't feel like I had to socialize, just kind of isolate myself. True story, okay? I'm just being very frank with you. I could use the time to read and to study, and I thought that would be most advantageous. And so I refused the housing, and they asked again a second time, and I refused the second time. And then a third time, they were somewhat insistent that I do the housing thing. And so I did. All right, I did. And then they informed me that the person or the home that I was going to be staying at, these people are from Wisconsin, and they always talk about Wisconsin, so you're going to be right at home. And all that to say that God had ordained that I would be there along with a couple other pastors, and in particular, an opportunity to minister to the family. And so the family was from Milwaukee, at least the lady, originally from the Milwaukee area. And they have been just battling through some things. One of their children has going through a very difficult time and actually is back in Milwaukee. I was in Cleveland, Ohio. And that's where they've lived for the last 20-some years. Anyway, long story short, or not as long, I connected this family with someone who they knew from years ago, and that was Donna Andrist, who is hopefully going to minister to their daughter who lives in Milwaukee right now, who's struggling. But I was in a session texting to Donna, asking if I could give her contact information to this family, and then texting back to this family to see if I was listening. I wasn't there for no reason, but it was a time where I could text back and forth. And so don't text while I'm preaching, all right? Okay. All right. So I was texting back and forth, and it just came out that they knew each other from the past. They had gone to church together years ago when Donna lived, before Donna Mary Dennison was up here. She lived in Milwaukee and went to Greendale Baptist, and they knew her from then. Donna wrote this in her text, something to the effect of, "I was just wondering this week where they were and how they were doing." So God was already putting this family on Donna's heart, and the lady whom I stayed with, when I shared with her that, she went, "What? This is unbelievable," you know, and just all to say, you know, to share kind of a testimony of how God works as He puts us where He wants, even when we stubbornly dig in our heels and decide that we want to do things our own way. He has a way of circumventing our plans and putting us right where He wants us to be. It was not only a blessing in that way, as I was able to share God's grace and His working in our lives, Vicki and I, and our testimonies, as well as hearing from them and their testimonies. I think the Lord used it in multiple ways. All right, moving to the message. That had nothing to do with the message. All right, it was just sharing a testimony of God's working and how He does these things. So the parable is one where we find a strong warning from the Lord Jesus. These are very clear, very strong words from Jesus about the sin of covetousness. His teaching that follows supports that warning and makes it clear that we should make not make money and stuff, things and possessions and the chief focus of our life, or even give them any kind of extra focus that is outside of their function and usefulness. So the proposition to you is simply to make your relationship to God the treasure, the primary aim and focus of your life, which is how that passage ends, right? Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So two thoughts from verses 13 through 21 that will help us in this pursuit, kind of crystallize the makeup of life that should be a part of ours, and the lessons that come out of this parable. So first, what life is not. It's not about stuff. It's not about possessions. Verses 13 through 16. And what life is. If you're going to define life, what is life? Well, life ultimately is a stewardship. You've been given life by God and everything that you have. And he has every right to take it from you at some point, and will, right? So our life is simply a stewardship. It is something given to us by God and all of the things that are a part of it. You know, we could find passages, we could go back into the Old Testament or into the New and find who makes the person rich or who makes them poor. Does not the Lord. I'm not saying that we don't exercise stewardship. We don't work toward providing things that are right and appropriate for our families and our homes, but ultimately it is the Lord who provides for us and is the one who gives us everything and to whom we will give it back. Job appropriately said, when everything was taken from him, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was his in the beginning, and he gave it to me, and it was his when he took it away. I only had it for a time. And there it is as we look at this before us. And so in this parable, earlier on, we find the Lord Jesus speaking to the multitudes. Chapter 12, verse 1, he is addressing the multitudes, and specifically he's speaking to the people and beseeching them to follow God and not follow, not live or take or accept the leaven of the Pharisees, to live a life that is directed toward God in obedience and honesty and godly sincerity is in a nutshell of what he's speaking. And in the middle of this, a person interrupts him and says, why don't you tell my brother to give me what's coming to me from our inheritance? I don't know the fairness of it. I don't know the equity of it. Jesus doesn't rule on it at all, but that's what the question is. The question is from this person to intercede on the behalf, on his behalf. And it's not out of jurisdiction for the rabbis to do that. So it isn't that he's asking Jesus to do something that other rabbis wouldn't do. They did make judicial decisions. They did render judicial decisions or legal decisions. But Jesus is unwilling to get involved in the personal scenario or the struggle of that family in this way. And so as you back up and see the context, you see what's going on, and you see all of a sudden this coming in. And it isn't outside of what's going on. I think Luke's inclusion of the little scenario between this person and the inheritance that he's struggling with helps to magnify what Jesus is teaching as he goes on, right? Don't make your life about stuff, okay? Look at the fields, look at the birds, take a look at everything around you and notice that God is the one who is reigning over all these things. He takes care of the birds, he takes care of you. And so don't make that your aim, right? So the whole thing is still kind of in context of what Jesus is teaching. He speaks about how valuable you are as a person before God. And so not to fear all of those things. So all of that to say that the question isn't really an interruption into the context but rather it helps to solidify the whole message about covetousness that's going on. And so as we look at the text today, you have to keep in mind that the whole context is really conveying this message of living before God with a sincerity, making God the treasure, not the opinion of men and their what it appears to others, nor the desire for wealth or gain or advancement or climbing up some kind of a religious ladder or corporate desires. All of that can't be what is our focus as the children of God. As introduction to this is, you know, I mean, there's a lot of ways you can introduce this, obviously, but I suppose there's very few people that haven't at some time incurred some sort of conflict with inheritance. When the death of a grandmother or an uncle or a mother or father passes away, and or some of the things that are used by either the deceased as their last will and testament, or by family squabbles over this. It has come to my attention on many different cases where people and families get into a great deal of difficulty as they divide the stuff, right? And hurt can happen, and it can happen pretty fast. I'm sure that many of you could probably testify of some of those things. But I just Googled interesting wills that were given, and there were a couple of them that I won't repeat, but one was there was in Britain an anonymous donation given to the British government to clear the national debt, all right? So in the will of this donor, if you would, he willed a certain amount of money. I think it was like several million dollars, maybe several billion, I can't remember. Here it is. Half a million pounds. Okay, so I don't know how much that is. That was in 1928. Okay, in 1928, he willed a half a million pounds if and only if the British government would become debt-free. The money's still sitting there. They've never become debt-free, and now the money is worth like quite a bit more than that, but they still can't touch it because they've never been solvent, right? That's kind of funny. It's kind of a little poke from the grave at the government who can't balance itself. There's another one. This was a New York real estate billionaire, Leona Hemsley, who was apparently called the Queen of Mean. She left $12 million to her pet dog instead of a bunch of her family members. The pampered pooch received the largest bequest from her all of her inheritance. Some of her children received inheritance and grandchildren, but the dog received the lion's share of it, all right? And so left some of the family out. This is the kind of stuff. It's just like you can't. Truth is stranger than fiction, as you would say. And these kind of things happen. But when life is about stuff, people can be ruthless. And this passage is really directing our attention to the importance of what we really focus when it comes to our future and our life with God. So the first contrasting thought about the makeup of life, if you would, the lesson about Jesus of what life is not, is just that. It's not about possessions. Verses 13, it says, this man from the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed." That is, he turned to the crowds. Here's a teachable moment, right? He turns to the crowds, said to them, "Beware of covetousness." Here's the real issue. So he completely sidestepped the young man and said, here's the real issue. "Beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess." I suppose because so much of our time and life is spent up in earning a living and trying both to make ends meet for the present and prepare for the future, that is for the unseen future or retirement or whatever else, we give a great deal of time and consideration to gaining money, to advancing materially. That's true. It's true, and it's not all bad. All right, so I'm not here striking at that. But the significant amount of attention we give to it isn't just because we have to. It is because, I think, as a part of our sinful nature and our desire to have. We all have a big haver. Okay? Let me rephrase that. We all have a big wanter. Okay? And I think Dr. Jordan at one of the Men for Christ rallies used that kind of illustration. I don't know if many of you men remember that illustration. It was really helpful to me. We have a wanter and we have a haver. Okay? And when we talk about this area of covetousness, it's when our wanter is so much bigger than our haver. Here's what I have. Here's what I want. Right? How big is your wanter? And how big is your have? This is what I have. See, covetousness comes in is because I want this. Right? We're never satisfied. We're never content. It's always about the next thing. I worked with a guy when I was at college. We drove to work and back and from Pembine to Iron Mountain every day. I mean, he was about stuff. His whole life was about stuff. And at one time, he bought this brand new camper. And I said, "Are you happy now, Jeff?" And he said, "Well, no. I got to get a bigger boat now." And I said, "Well, if you get a bigger boat, will you be happy then, Jeff?" He thought, it didn't take him long. "Well, no. Because really, this camper was just a stepping stone to what I really want. I want a bigger camper." I mean, it just kept going. I mean, he was always getting the next new thing. It was always about something else. It was the next. And the wanter was like huge compared to the haver. Right? And we can get ourselves in a lot of financial difficulty with that. But part of the reason we struggle with this area of materialism or the area of covetousness, part of the reason we obsess about it stems from our sinful nature. We gravitate toward esteeming things to godlike status. Don't we? Am I the only one in this? We all have this propensity to lift up that which should not be lifted up to that point, but we do it. That may seem like a drastic portrayal of it, but it is a biblical one. And the reason that this warning comes to us in this passage from the Lord Jesus, the reality is we all struggle with this sin. Not any of us are immune to this disease. We all struggle with this, whether we're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you have nothing. If you think that this is only a struggle of the wealthy, you're blind to it completely. Everyone struggles with this matter of covetousness, whether they have or whether they don't. The scriptures are filled with both warnings and people who did not heed the warnings. We all have different Bible characters, if we've read the Bible at all, in our mind. That struggled with this malady, right? And are there for our admonition. It was a part of the original sin. Go back to the garden. How was Eve tempted, right? Look at the fruit. It looks so delicious. And if you take it, it will make you wise. You'll have God-like status, right? It was part of the original sin. This desire to have, this desire that goes that. And if we read our Bibles, we'll find other people like Achan or Gehazi or Judas or Demas, who has forsaken me, Paul wrote, because he loved this present world. Right? It's all around us, it's everywhere we go. And and we can each of us fall prey to the same curse that accompanies it. So as we look in this passage this morning, we see first of all the warning from the Lord Jesus, and then with that warning, the wrong definition of life, that is the one to the person who adopts this. And so it's a really strong language, as I mentioned earlier. Take heed, beware of covetousness, right? And so he begins with this take heed, which means to fix your eyes on. Don't look away from. Watch out for this. It's something that's innate within you. Don't think it's just a malady that is for someone else. You need to see it and be acquainted with it and know it. To look, to take heed, to beware. It implies this need for having this perception or discerning mind of where it will creep into my life and your life. Because it will. It does. Beware is to mean literally to set a guard, to set a watch, to keep an eye on lest a person escape. It was used in that way of a prison keeper watching over the prisoners to make sure no one would escape, to beware, don't let them escape, or to guard possessions that you held in treasures, to keep them safe from violence or from harm. And so the point is that we have to always be on guard. We have to have this mindset that we are inclined towards covetousness. All of us are. And we can easily be taken captive by it. It creeps in so many different ways. It's so easy to creep in. And if we're not careful, we'll become the next victim. So there are two very strong words from the Lord Jesus. They're words of warning, and they're used to provide for us a sense of alarm. Are you alarmed? Are you concerned? Has stuff become too overwhelming part of your thinking and concern? That's the idea here. What I'm trying to say is that we can never dismiss this as though it doesn't apply to us or that we're immune to it. That this sin somehow is behind us forevermore and that it's never going to come back up into our heart or our way of thinking. So Jesus is concerned. This matter of covetousness, that's the sin. He defines it. He clarifies it. He moves on from this guy. Who made me an arbiter or a judge over you? And then he turns to the crowd, beware of covetousness. So I think he made a judgment without making a judgment, didn't he? Watch out. This young man is filled with covetousness. All right? He didn't say it. He didn't have to. Now, this is the enemy. And it's actually this inwrought desire, this thirst for more, this desire to have. And so as we look at it, we see that in this text. And so you move from there to the wrong definition of life. So Jesus says in a very crystallized statement, I love this statement, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If you're going to define the meaning of life, don't define it by stuff. Your life doesn't consist. That isn't what makes up life. Yes, you have to spend a lot of time being able to make ends meet, to pay those bills that are required, to obtain a certain level of living and livelihood. Yes, that's true. But that isn't what defines you. And we're all guilty of it, as I said. But as we look at this, a man's life that is his the from the cradle to the grave, what defines him? That is the it's another way of expressing the total time of our earthly existence is not defined on what we acquire. Okay, it doesn't consist of that. Literally, A man's life is not meant to be defined by his ownership of possessions. So the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins," is stupid. As I say, the person who dies with the most toys is the person who gives away the most toys to the next person. Because the moment you die, they're somebody else's. They are. You just had them for a little while, whatever that duration was. We can have stuff, but he who dies with the most toys, that's not what life is defined by. We can have stuff. We can enjoy stuff. There were a lot of people in the scriptures that we can look to see that were very wealthy and very godly men. It's not about having things, nor about being wealthy. That's not what the scriptures is attacking here, not at all. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying that's not what your life is made about. That's not what you define yourself by. What do you define yourself by? What do you actually define yourself by? Do you ever think about it? I mean, guys, we're so guilty of this, right? It's the first thing you ask a guy after you say hello and maybe what's your name? What do you do? What do you do? Because that defines us. That's we make it so much about what we do, right? What do? I went to our class reunion. I told about it. It was a little sobering. 40th year class, high school class reunion. Good night. It's like, how'd that happen? But anyway, all right. So I go to this class reunion, and you're talking to these people that you were in school with for 4 years or more, depending on if you were in grade school with them. I wasn't in grade school with all of them. And, you know, Vicky, who said to Carl, I won't say his last name, but she said, "So are you a rocket scientist?" Because Carl was that nerdy sort of carrying around a calculator kid in high school. He was in all of the higher sciences, and his dad was like this brainiac, and so we just thought that's what he was going to do, right? And that's actually what he went to school for. And he passed UW-Wisconsin, like, degree in rocket science or whatever it was, and can talk the stuff. He's a caregiver. That's what he does. It's okay. It's all right. But that's what we ask. Even my wife asked that question. All right. What do you do? I asked them the same question before she did. She didn't know that. So, all right. But you go around, because we make so much about what is that, but As a believer in Jesus Christ, who are we? I mean, that's really what it's about. It's about our life with God eternally. Who cares about the stuff, ultimately? I mean, we put too much emphasis on it. We make it too much about what life is about instead of a means to an end or a means of living, we make it the end itself. And so we have to make sure that that doesn't receive the kind of attention that it does, because it will stir up in our hearts the same covetousness, the same desire that will be a part of that. How do you define yourself? Just think through that and maybe work through that if you would. But if you don't get this thinking correctly and make acquiring things and having possessions what you're living for, you will always be in bondage. You will always be a slave. Because that's what materialism is, folks. It's slavery to stuff. It's slavery and bondage to that. The very things that you seek to own will ultimately own you. They do. They just do. And you don't really own them anyway. Wealth, power, success, none of that will ever, ever, ever quench inside of you what only God can do. There is a God-shaped vacuum in your life, in your heart, like it is in every person. And we can pour into it whatever we think. Money, fame, success. And we can think that somehow that's going to somehow give me meaning. That that's going to give me purpose. That that's going to be what my life is about, only to find the hollow emptiness and bondage all over again. Look at every person who is almost every person in the entertainment industry. Happy marriages? Not really. Happy lives? No. More drug and alcohol abuse, more depression, more loss of purpose. Fame doesn't do it. Money won't do it. None of this provides ultimate satisfaction. There's only one thing that will, and that's a life that is in right relationship with God, with a right focus. Again, this isn't about not having things. This is really about what the priority, which is the second part of this. So life is not about having stuff. Instead, it tells us, Jesus tells us what life is. So he does this in this parable, verses 16 through 21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of certain rich men yielded. We read the parable already. At the end of that, it says, but God said to him, what? You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. That is, you're going to lose your life tonight, and you're going to stand before me. And then, whose will all of that stuff be? And greater concern, if you don't know me, then you are separated from me eternally. So is he who's not rich toward God, who has treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. And so Jesus answers the question by saying, this is what life is. It's those who are rich toward God. Those who have a treasure that can't be taken away. Those who have laid up that treasure in heaven where moth doesn't come in and deteriorate or cause it to be corrupted, where it doesn't rust or rot or go away. This is where the focus should be, because you'll always have that eternally. And so the answer to the question is found what life is. It's found in the teaching of this parable. And so the teaching of the parable is, first of all, you see the assessment of this man who made things his life and was bankrupt toward God, right? He's defined what his life is. You fool. That's a fool. A fool is simply a person who knows something but doesn't do anything about it. It doesn't mean a simpleton. Obviously, he acquired much. He was a wealthy individual. In the eyes of the world, he would have been a very successful person. I had a quote when I've preached this before. I'll mention it. This is the definition to me of a fool. It is found in the words of Bill Gates. We wouldn't think of Bill Gates as a fool when we think of his ability to be wealthy, to technologically be savvy. But he says this, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on Sunday mornings. Bill Gates. So is he, who is, it's a lot of stuff, but is bankrupt toward God. You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. See, being a fool isn't somebody who is dumb. Being a fool is putting truth or putting away wisdom away from me. The fool has said in heart, there is no God. The fool despises God. Right? And that's what we find in the psalm that we read at the beginning, that John read for us, Psalm 73. I love that psalm. I just love that psalm. Because it really reflects us, doesn't it? Like you, I put myself right in the feet of that psalmist. He's like struggling, going, Lord, what is the deal? Like, I get up every morning, I have my devotions. I try to do what's right. I go out and I try to live in fear of you and walk with you. And everywhere I go, I see these people who hate you and blaspheme, and they got everything. I mean, they don't struggle. They don't have debt. Their whole life is filled with like good things that are producing and they have crops are great, their cattle are good, they got everything. And I'm going, like, am I an idiot? Like, have I punished myself for no reason? Have I been taking all of these steps of personal discipline with no purpose to them? I mean, my life is fraught with all kinds of problems, and they got it all, right? That's what he's struggling with. It's like they got everything, and I got nothing, and I'm the one trying to live right, and they don't care about you. And then he says, and then I went into the temple, and then I saw their end. That is not the end of this life, but their ultimate eternal end. And then he says, I was a fool. I was like an animal before you. I was acting like this is all there is. And it's not. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus is teaching us in this parable. It's not about having or not having. Again, please don't mistake this. Wealth is irrelevant. Jesus had nothing. Foxes had holes. Birds had nests. But the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus had nothing. But he was perfect and sinless. But we can look at Abraham or Job or others who were richly blessed by God with material things and were godly people. All right? So it isn't about having or not having. It's about your heart. What's important? What's the priority? What you're living for? And so being a fool did not mean he wasn't smart or intellectual. It means he wasn't wise. In the sense that it is used in the scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here it means he didn't fear God. And now he was about to meet him. And his possessions and everything that he had would not help him. He didn't see that all that he had was given to him by God, and that he would have to answer to God for that which he had been given. So the assessment of the situation is, this night your soul will be required of you. That means that everything that you have and everything you are is a gift from God. When it says it's required of you, it means that you are going to give an account. And in this case, this night, your soul, the very soul that you'd be given, will be accounted for. And so everything that we are and everything that we have is a gift from God. And we owe him everything for that. Now, I'm not talking about paying back God because we can't. I'm saying that we are a steward of that which is given to us. And whether you have much or not, everything you have is from God. And so, as a result, you will give an account of that. Don't make that your treasure. Make God your treasure. Every day is the gift. We'll give an account to him. The question isn't, what will you do for God someday? It's, what are you doing with what you have for God today? Are you ready to give an account to him? You know not the hour of your demise. And so the assessment ends up with, And whose will all these things be? Right? Right? Everything that you have, that your name is on the title for, is somebody else's the moment you breathe your last breath. It's somebody else's stuff. Like, just like that. Doesn't matter if your body is still there. It's all somebody else's. And so, everything you have will be gone. It'll be given to somebody else. It'll be theirs to be a steward with as well. So, as we wrap this up, I'm sorry for going a little longer, but here, let me just, when we come back to this aspect of covetousness, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice with those who receive some kind of bounty or blessing? Or do you get embittered by it? Like, what did I do wrong? How come they got that? Who cares? Just rejoice. Praise God. Look at how he blessed them. Isn't that awesome? Why does it have to be about you? Oh, that is what it is, isn't it? It is, becomes all of a sudden about us. Oh God, I didn't know. Right? That's what we do. Do you think bitterly of those who have more than you? Don't think that way. Here's how you think. Wow, they're going to have to answer to God for a lot. I'm glad I don't have that much stuff. Because they're going to have to answer to God for all of that. Change it up, folks. Don't look at them and go, man, I wish I had. No, because you'd have to answer for it. And quite frankly, we probably don't do well with what we've been given, or God maybe would give us more, but that's a whole other thing. I'm not even going to go there, all right? Do you wake up at night musing over what you don't have, or frustrated that you spent yourself into debt? Is your life so filled with concern and bondage over material things? It might be that you're a covetous person. Sometimes we get into financial trouble just because it hits us that way. So, I mean, everything breaks at the same time or whatever. So I'm just saying that if that's there, at least evaluate it. Look at it. See. Are you a content person? Are you just happy and thankful for what you have? Whether it's little or much, are you a content person? There's so much more to talk about when we talk about this covetousness. We live in a very materialistic culture that is pumping ads at us all the time of what would make our life better. Let me suggest to you, there's only one thing, and that's a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, then the fruit of the Spirit that he will produce in you is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I like that. I want that, right? That's what I want. Love, who doesn't want that? Joy, peace. Stuff can't give you that. Only God through his Spirit, that inwrought grace of the Spirit, can produce that. And that's because of a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not because you have or don't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As always, we are rebuked and confronted. Our heart is exposed to the truth. Help us, Lord, to take what you have said and allow it to accomplish the purpose. Help us not to walk away and quickly extinguish any thoughts that would have been brought by your Spirit to convict or to challenge us in our life. Help us to wrestle through what your word has said and then apply of the Scriptures faithfully by your strength and through your power. Thank you, Father, for the time together, these quiet moments. May you continue to do a work of sanctification in our lives as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.